What is good to see, and I'm thankful that you've come with open hearts today as we begin to continue our study through this wonderful and great epistle, the book of Romans. And we are in Romans chapter 10 this morning, and let me invite you to turn with us. What a privilege we have of opening up, ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God that He has preserved for us. These many generations, we have the exact message that God wants us to have. And He has kept it true, and He's preserved it. And we come this morning, and we ask Him to direct and to guide and to challenge us in response to what Paul is dealing with here in the book of Romans. Imagine a dear lady all of her life who has been very faithful in attending a mainline Protestant church in a small town down south in the Bible Belt. I mean, this woman has helped with the nursery. She has led out in the children's ministry. She has taken part in vacation Bible school. She has worked hard in the kitchen during some of the church socials. She has done her part in writing missionaries and letting missionaries know during missions conference how special they really are. And everyone who knows this woman would say she is the sweetest person you would ever meet in our church. But she's married to a mean old cuss who has no time for religion. He says that the church is full of hypocrites and do-gooders, and why should he be wasting his time to hang out with people like that? He tells her, to be with his buddies there at the local tavern who can tell some off-color jokes and place a friendly bet on a few football games and can swap stories about their latest fishing and hunting adventures. He would rather his wife not go to church, but he learned long ago that if she would go to church, it would let him go do a little bit of fishing on Sunday morning. And so he would mockingly say to her as he was heading out with his fishing pole, "Hey, I'm going to baptize a few worms, and you go do get your religious fix right there at church." Now, if you were to ask her, "Ma'am, on what basis do you hope to get into heaven?" I think the question would actually shock her. She might even be thinking, "Why would you ever even have to ask me that? Just look at my life." If she could find words to reply, she might say, "Well, the only thing I can think of is all good people go to heaven. I've always tried my best to be nice to other people. I've served the church in a variety of ways, even working with the children. And I've usually been able to ignore the horrible, nasty statements from my husband that he constantly throws at me. God knows the best that I've ever could do in the midst of my circumstances, and I feel I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person." Now, lately, her husband has not been feeling very well, but like most tough old boys, he doesn't want to go to the doctor. That's like having the plague. But finally, he gets worried enough about his health that he goes in and he schedules an appointment to see the doctor. And the doctor comes in and has him sit down, and he says, "We've run a few tests on you here, and I hate to tell you, but you have stage 4 cancer. If you would have possibly come in two or three years ago when these ailments started occurring, we could have done something, but it's past time now, and I'm sorry to tell you, you only have a few months to live." Well, unfortunately, he starts to go down very fast, and so his wife arranges hospice care for him. And one day, a hospice worker whom he enjoys visiting with shares the gospel with him. She tells him that God offers forgiveness of sin for all of your sins. And God offers a free gift in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you'll turn to Him and you'll repent of your sins, for Jesus is the one who paid for your sin. He died on the cross for you. She leaves him with a booklet of the Gospel of John. Since he knows his time is short, he just devours it. And he reads it and he reads it, and God opens his eyes to see his sin and his need for a Savior. And he sees, yes, Jesus is the true Son of God. Yes, Jesus is the one who died and paid for my sin. He is God's Son. And that one afternoon, he put his faith and trust in Jesus to save him. And a few weeks later, he dies and he goes to heaven. His wife would never really admit it, but she's secretly relieved that he's gone because he was so difficult to live with. But she continues with all of her religious activities through the church, and a few years later, she dies. But because she was trusting in her own good works and her own righteousness, this nice lady whom everyone loved in the church went to hell. She had never, ever trusted in Jesus as the necessary perfect righteousness that God gives to all who will believe his son Jesus. I mean, she was making good time traveling down the highway of life, but she was on the wrong road to the eternal destiny. And while the story I just shared with you is fictional, it does, however, describe one of the most common misconceptions about the most important subject imaginable. How does a person have eternal life, and how can they go to heaven? And Job asked that question in Job chapter 9 and verse 1. He said, how can a man be righteous with God? That is a question the world is still asking today. It's a topic where you do not want to be in error, because there are no second chances. There is no holding tank for people to pray you into heaven. There are no makeup exams. The Bible plainly says that there is an appointment for each man, and that is death, and we never are late to that appointment. And after death is the judgment. And so, contrary to popular opinion, God doesn't grade on the curve on whether or not I'm good enough to get into heaven. It's either pass or fail, and to pass, you must score 100% perfect righteousness. That means one sin in thought, deed, or word, and you face God's eternal judgment. And so in our text this morning, Paul is explaining why some very, very religious people have missed salvation. And he's speaking of his own dear people, the Jews. He's a Jew. This is a Jewish book that God has preserved for us. Jesus was a Jew. He's a Jewish Savior. And the Jews were about as religious as anyone could be. They were zealous about keeping the law of Moses. In fact, to interpret the law correctly, they, so that nobody would miss it, they even devised hundreds of extra laws and put it in a book known as the Talmud. And keeping the Sabbath holy wasn't specific enough for them, so they had rules about how far you could walk and about what constituted work on the Sabbath. For example, on the Sabbath, if you remember, when Jesus made some clay as he spit into it, and he placed this moist clay over the eyes of a blind man, and the man received his sight, the religious leaders came to him, and they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. I mean, they even had rules of washing and cleanliness that added to the law. But they missed salvation, and they even crucified the Messiah. In the larger context of where we find ourselves in Romans, Paul is responding to this question. If God is faithful to his promises that he's made to his own chosen people, then why are most Jews rejecting Jesus Christ? And in Romans chapter 10, Paul is going to show us when we get to the end why the Jews have rejected Christ and why they are lost. And they are going to have no one to blame but themselves. A person who goes to hell will have no one to blame but themselves. They cannot put that blame on God. Their spiritual pride made them think that their religious practices and their good works would easily qualify them to get into heaven. But people who think they're good enough to get into heaven and live with God are often offended if you tell them, no, we are all sinners, you're a sinner, and you are not going to get there on your own good efforts. It's only going to be through a Savior. And so they took offense at Christ. And we saw at the end of Romans chapter 9 that they stumbled. That's the wording that was used there. They stumbled over the rock. They stumbled over Jesus Christ as they were blind and in their sin and in their unbelief. In their heart, they rejected him. And so Paul is going to be explaining why people often miss salvation. It's the difference for them between trusting the law and trusting Jesus, God's righteousness or man's righteousness. And friends, the law demands obedience in what you do, but Christ demands faith in what he did. This is the issue of Romans. It's the issue of today. Why are so many people confused in this area of how a person can live with God? And it's going to boil down to, is it through God's righteousness or is it through the works of the faith? The early church, being Jewish, and their understanding of the righteousness of God, that was the fundamental background of Christianity, and they understood that. That's the theme of Romans, righteousness by faith. And trying to make this as simple as possible with this theme of righteousness by faith, I'll give you three divisions of these 16 chapters in light of God's righteousness. In the first eight chapters, we have the principles of righteousness. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have the problem of righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 12 and 16, we're going to see the practices of righteousness. But let me first begin by reading these first four verses here of our text this morning in Romans chapter 10. Paul begins, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In chapter 10, we're going to see the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles. And let's not kid ourselves. The church is filled with Gentiles. I mean, look around. That's who most of us are. I mean, we may have four Jewish folks that I'm aware of combined in both services here today. It is a Gentile church. Long before Jesus, we have Old Testament prophecies that are going to tell us about how the Gentiles are going to come to Jesus, and they're going to come in multitudes. In fact, the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 stated, "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You can reference Galatians 3:8 to see that what he's speaking of when he says that to Abraham are those that are going to believe in the seed that's going to come from Abraham, they will truly be blessed. And while I would say we have seen this in dramatic fashion over the last couple thousand years, the Gentiles' reception of the gospel has been huge. Many Gentiles have come to Christ. And yet the Jews have not accepted the Messiah. And you might say, why? Because Jews believe that the righteousness of God is based upon the law. That's why when you go over to Jerusalem and you go there to the Wailing Wall and you put your hat or your beanie on to actually go into that section, you're going to see phylacteries tied to the wrist or to the head. And the bigger the phylactery or the box that's tied to them, the more of the law they have memorized. And it is a main emphasis. It is on the law. And the law was given to them, and so their thoughts are, well, we're the ones who can really understand the law, not Gentiles. We're the ones. And so they see these Gentiles now, these pagans coming out of all of this pagan culture who have nothing to do with God's law, and all of a sudden they are being accepted as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. I mean, so if you were a Jew at this time that he's writing this, you would have a lot of questions about why these Gentiles? Look at what they're coming out of. And to make it more interesting, God takes a blue blood, dyed-in-the-wool Orthodox Jew, Saul. He's converted on the road to Damascus. His name changes to the Apostle Paul, and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And so God takes a well-trained Jew, and he sends him to the pagans. And so let's divide these 21 verses into three sections as we go through Romans chapter 10. We're going to try to get through the first four this morning. Christ, number one, is revealed as Savior. Christ revealed as Savior. In verses 5 through 15, Christ is received as Savior. We're going to see many passages that you're familiar with. If you know the Romans Road, it's going to pop up in this section. And the final section is Christ is rejected as Savior in verses 16 to 21. But let's begin now with how Christ is revealed as the Savior. And let's look at several aspects of these first four verses. We're going to see the nature here of God's righteousness, first of all, with Paul's passion. He knew how only a person would be right with God. He had experienced that on the road to Damascus. He shared that testimony often. And it reminds us of how he opened up Romans chapter 9. He had a passion there in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Let me ask you a question. Do you still have a loyalty to a school, a city, a state, a country where you lived or you grew up? I remember when we moved here to the Milwaukee area from northern Wisconsin, the boys began attending Calvary Baptist School of Menominee Falls, and Coach Chestnut and Mike McGivern were their coaches. Mike McGivern used to call them the Caucasian Invasion. And one day they were playing in a championship game in the Wisconsin Christian School State Tournament, and the championship game was going to be played against Faith Christian Academy of Pembine, Wisconsin, where they had gone and where all of their buddies were. And they were just dreading playing all of their buddies that they were so close to. And as the horn sounded, concluding the game, which Calvary won, I saw our youngest son rip off immediately his Calvary jersey, and he had a t-shirt proudly proclaiming Faith Christian Academy of Pembine, Wisconsin. It was clear where his heart was. How is it said you can take the boy out of the North Woods, but you can't take the North Woods out of the boy? That is the Apostle Paul. That was the Apostle Paul. Although Paul's calling was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that did not lessen in any way his love for his countrymen. You could take Paul out of Israel, but you could not take Israel out of the heart of Paul. He loved his people. So we read here that he had an inward desire. That's what it says, my heart's desire. That word there in the Greek is eudotica, which is a beautiful word. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. It's used primarily in speaking to the will of God. It's used like in Philippians 2:13, where Paul said, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's the word, good pleasure. Is that same Greek word that Paul uses here in verse 1 as desire. Isn't it interesting that Paul comes out of Romans chapter 9 and the discussion of God's will, and now here in chapter 10, Paul is basically saying this, I am committed to God's will. It's God's good pleasure, for he longs for Israel to turn to him. And therefore, Paul is saying, that is my heart's desire for my people also. I tell you, it shows something wonderful about the character of the Apostle Paul. When you consider what kind of treatment Paul had received at the hands of his fellow Jews. I mean, he'd been beaten, he'd been stoned, he'd been forsaken, he'd been humiliated, he'd been ridiculed, he had been hated, he'd been hunted, he had been shunned, he had been scorned, and anything else you can think of that they could do to him, they did to him. And so by now you would be thinking that the Apostle Paul should be carrying this grudge a mile long. And what's missing, though, in the apostle is a deep resentment and desire for revenge. You can't find it anywhere. It's not there. Paul had a great compassion and a heart for his people. It drove him. It came from what God had been doing in his own life. Do you know of anyone who is driven with that kind of inner passion? Someone who has a kind of drive that would cause him to risk everything he has to possibly start a business? That inner passion that moves a woman to enter the jaws of death to deliver a baby and then want another one. There is something on the inside that creates that kind of perseverance and that drive. That is the kind of drive the Apostle Paul had, this inward passion, and it created this special kind of resilience that people could do what they wanted to him, but he loved them all the way right through it. And then we see Paul's prayer. So not only his passion, but his prayer. And the spiritual dependency, it's prayer to God. Would it be fair for most of us here to say this morning that we have not specifically prayed too often for Israel? Maybe it comes to our mind when Israel is in the news, but I would dare say that not even many Jews pray specifically for Israel. The psalmist in Psalm 122 said, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." Some of you come up and say, "Pastor Ken, we love it when you give us an assignment." So I'm going to give you a little assignment. I'm going to help you begin it. I would love for you to take a trip through the Bible and see the people who prayed for the children of Israel. I'll help you get started with the first one. For instance, take your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, you're probably familiar with this story. The people of Israel had been complaining against God. They were complaining and griping about Moses. And God said, "I've had it. That's enough." And God brought these fiery serpents, and they started to bite the people, and many started dying. And the people come, and wouldn't you guess it, the one right out of the gate that was praying for the people of Israel was Moses. Look with me at Numbers 21, verse 7. "Therefore the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." That's a sin. "Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Get this phrase. "So Moses prayed for the people." And so then God instructed, he answered Moses' prayer, and he instructed him to make a fiery serpent out of bronze, set it on a pole, and instruct the people that when they're bit, that they look to that and they'll live. And many survived because Moses prayed and interceded for them. I would encourage you, there are more instances of God's people, his leaders, his prophets praying for the nation of Israel, whether it be Samuel, David, Solomon, Nehemiah. Take that challenge. Look them up this week. One thing is for sure. When you look at the Apostle Paul and his prayer life, there is one desire, that his people, that Israel, would be saved. That word for prayer is a word, very interesting word, deusis, and it's used 19 times in the New Testament. It's often translated in English as the word that we know of, supplication. I mean, supplication, that's not a small word. It's a word that is sharing utter dependency upon God, that if God doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication for all the saints." Some of us do not have as strong of dependency upon God when we're praying, and we wonder why our prayers aren't being answered. This word for prayer is used also in Luke 5:12 when a leper saw Jesus and he fell on his face and he begged him saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." I mean, that is a prayer, a request of desperation. That's the meaning behind this word that Paul was using. Paul knew if Israel was going to be saved, it was going to be because of God, because what we're talking about is a supernatural birth. That's what happens when a person comes to Christ. They are born into the family of God, and that supernaturally takes place. Immediately, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within that person. You would think when we come to God praying for our loved ones, whether they be Jew or Gentile, there needs to be this strong dependency upon God. Oh God, if you would please, I beg of you, bring someone into my son's life, someone into my daughter's life, my husband or my wife's life, that can point them and show them that only Jesus can save them. I mean, there is a prayer of desperation. That's what Paul had. In his prayer, it was also for spiritual destiny, eternal destiny. He wanted them to be saved. He believed that the Jews could come to know the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. That his prayer, and it should be the heart and soul of what we pray for concerning our own friends and our own family. Our prayer lives tend to reveal what truly lies on our minds and our hearts. The heart of God is for the world to be saved. That is the heart of God. Don't let anyone ever tell you that's not the heart of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, to know him through his son Jesus. That is the heartbeat of God. For he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever will believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The very chapter that begins with the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles speaks immediately to Paul's prayer about the need of Israel to be saved. We see, though, the problem here of Israel is in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So we're going to go through these next two verses with a series of contrasts that the Lord, through his servant, wants us to see and to reveal to us what the problem really is with Israel. And the first is this: there was dedication versus revelation. Romans 10:2 says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." This might bring some memories back to the apostle himself. He had a tremendous zeal for God, to the point that if anybody was promoting, as he would refer to, and it's referred to in the New Testament, as this way, I mean, he was taking them by the throat, throwing them in jail, and at some points, even killing them. He was one that was right there when Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, was stoned. They were zealous for God. He was zealous for God, and yet he knew he missed it. They missed it. And so this zealousness is something that the apostle knew firsthand, since he himself, as a Jew, was extremely zealous to please and honor and serve God. He thought he was serving God by busting the chops of all these Christians. That's what he thought. Listen to his own description of his dedication and his diligence in serving God. In Philippians chapter 3, he explained that at one point in his life, he had his confidence in the flesh. And we read, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And then what he said there in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul was a blue-blooded Hebrew, and his testimony declared that he was up to his neck in zeal for God. That is what characterizes Judaism. Notice the end of verse 2. He says, "not according to knowledge." Now, when zeal is related to knowledge, it's a blessed thing. But when zeal is misinformed, is misdirected, is misguided, it is a very dangerous thing. Their zeal and dedication was not according to that word, knowledge, epigenosis. That's the Greek word there. They had a gnosis, a knowledge. And that gnosis is more of a head knowledge, a superficial knowledge. As we read about in James, that the devils believe in God and they even tremble. I mean, theirs probably goes long further than just some head knowledge. They know it's true. That's what this word epigenosis, when it's used here, is talking about. It's talking about this deep knowledge of understanding that is truth. It is a spiritual perception. It's a spiritual understanding that this is true. They don't have it. They don't have that true epigenosis, this true knowledge. They had the zeal, and so thus they had misinformation. They had the type of information and knowledge that according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, it puffs you up. You ever been around people, religious people, that they have so much knowledge, it just puffs them up, and they look down on you, and they look down on your message that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he's the only way that you can get into heaven. Let me ask you a question. Does sincerity and zeal save you? How about all those sincere Buddhists or those zealous Mormons? The problem is that truth is not established because I think something is true or I think this is the way it should be. Truth is established because God ordains it as such. And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, there is a battleground for truth today, and it all comes back to this book. And the times that I've spent with people that want to argue with me, they usually want to argue about the sufficiency of this book. Because almost every other religion has another book outside of this book. And they look to that book and not the book. Let me ask you, if you run out on thin ice with great faith, will your faith save you? No. The object of your faith must actually hold you up. Thin ice will kill you. But if you tiptoe out there on thick ice, will the absence of your great faith matter? The object of your faith must be in accordance with truth. The one thing worse than being wrong is to be sincerely wrong. That's not just error, that's called deception. And the enemy is the deceiver of this world. Religion is a deception that many people have bought into. I mean, you see religious dedication all over the world today. I remember when we were in Israel, I think we pulled up to the museum there in Jerusalem, and I was shocked to see all the tour buses and then to see the drivers of the tour buses throw their prayer rugs out on the concrete and with hundreds of people watching them go to their knees, and they do that 5 times a day. I mean, you go and you see, as the world would refer to as the bastion of Christianity, you go to Rome, you're going to see people crawling on their knees, and their knees are bloody as they're trying to kiss every step of the holy steps as they make their way up. They are trying to appease and to merit righteousness with God. You'll see people flogging themselves and beating themselves to try to find this acceptance before God. Religion and all of its error in believing men's efforts will save will send a man to hell. It's heartbreaking. It's devastating. They are zealous, but they're on the wrong road. I remember years ago when we were up at Northland, my dad was doing an interim work in a church in Chicago, and he had gallbladder problems, and so he was at Resurrection Hospital. If you're familiar with the Chicago area, Resurrection Hospital. And man, I hightailed it down, and man, I followed 94 right into downtown Chicago, and I had no idea where this hospital was. And I called my wife, Kathy, and I said, please help me. I don't know where I am. She says, well, you need to go back. You've gone the wrong way. And so I go back. I'm charging back. Now I'm going north on 94, having no idea that I couldn't get to 294 going north on 94. And I mean, I am making my way because I need to get there with my dad. And all of a sudden I see sign, Milwaukee, 27 miles. I call again. She goes, you need to turn around. You're going the wrong way again. I was making great time, but I was heading the wrong way. It breaks my heart to see people heading the wrong way eternally in their destination. It should make us weep. I go out and I see that sign in the lobby, people need the Lord. I mean, Steve Green wrote that song. There are people everywhere that need the Lord. All over. So we not only see this zeal without the revelation of God, we see, secondly, this deficiency versus knowledge. Romans 10:3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now let's stop right there for a second. Can you imagine how devastating that was for them to hear that? I mean, they knew all about God, and they knew the law inside and out, yet what they were being taught in the synagogue was the righteousness of God comes through keeping the law. And yet Jesus, giving a stern message to their leaders, hurled the strongest words of condemnation. He chastised these experts in the law, as we're told in Luke 11:52. He says, woe to you, for you have taken away, get this now, the key of knowledge. To another group of leaders, he said this in Matthew 22, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. It's so easy for men to be ignorant of the righteousness of God by simply trying to establish their own moral code to reach God. You think of the number one person that is respected in this world for her good deeds, and it pains me to say this, but it would probably be, everyone would say, the late Mother Teresa. Yet she denied the deity of Jesus Christ, and she denied that he was the only way a person could get to God. But she's talked about so wonderfully because of all of her good deeds. I mean, you can be good, but totally and eternally lost. Paul is saying that they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And again, what a thing to say to people who prided themselves on the knowledge of God from the law. Now follow the rest of verse 3 and look at what Paul says, disobedience versus submission. Romans 10:3, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Their disobedience, get this now people, if you don't hear anything else, get this today. Their disobedience was rooted in a lack of submission to God. They never submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, we're talking about salvation, but I probably know some believers that refuse to submit themselves to this book and to obey and to follow the Lord. It was rooted in a lack of submission. Rather than submit themselves to the righteousness of God and allow the Lord to rule over them from within, they tried to bend it to achieve their own ends. You might call it their own homemade holiness. Sanford C. Mills, a Jew who came to faith in Christ, wrote this, Israel wants to be the captain of her own soul, the master of her own ship, but Israel lost both her rudder and her compass. What is it to save her from being drawn into the vortex of hell? End of quote. The answer, folks, is not more speed. The answer is not more wind in ourselves. The solution is very humbling and very simple. It is to accept God's free gift of salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. So verse 4, we close, the purpose of Jesus. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me just say this, the end of the law. The word in Greek is telos, which has a wide range of meanings, including limit, fulfillment, completion, perfection. It doesn't mean that Christ terminated the law, since many aspects of God's law in the Old Testament are reiterated in the New Testament. He is saying now there is a new law from within. There is a new law of Christ that governs us. because Jesus came to fulfill the law. And the best commentary on Christ concerning the law is Christ himself. And he said this in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The law doesn't save. It never has. It points out our sin and our need of a Savior. You can come directly to God through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that opportunity to become united with God has been bridged through the shed blood and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. Maybe today you've been making some good time traveling down the highway of life with all your religious efforts, but you've been without Christ at the helm, and thus you're on the wrong road, and it's leading to eternal destruction. Can I just say as we close, if you're going full speed in the wrong spiritual direction, could I just encourage you to stop? Stop it. Perhaps today is the day that you could realize and humbly accept this wonderful gift of salvation of Jesus Christ, and it comes freely. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. Save people here, Father. We ought to be so grateful, so moved for all you've done for us through your Son, Jesus. And our hearts should be broken over your people that have rejected. There is a remnant that's been saved. It's been saved through all the different generations. Father, our prayer would be that you would send some Jewish people into our life that we would be able to share the gospel with. Father, for those here who are still unsure or not willing to submit to your plan of salvation, which comes through your Son, Jesus, that today would be the day that right where they're seated right now, they would say, "Oh, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I turn to Jesus to be my Savior. I turn from my sin. Please, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Please save my soul through your Son." Can I tell you that is the most important prayer you could ever pray? You could walk out of this auditorium right now knowing that you'll live eternally with God. For those of us who are believers, may we pray diligently for the peace of Jerusalem and that your people will come to know you. And Father, may we pray in earnest for those we know who have never put their faith and trust in you. Do that work in us, Father, that are your children. And may we forever give thanks and praise for your great salvation that saved a wretched sinner like us. And we thank you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.